We had the privilege of having George here in Jackson for a few years, and it was a great blessing to us. It's nice to have George back here. This subject is going to be a closer look at Genesis. A closer look at Genesis, Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Ralph. Well, brethren, indeed, it is a great pleasure for Sister Ruth and myself to be back in Jackson. We've looked forward to it ever since we received the kind invitation of the brethren here. I bring you the Christian love of the Orlando Bible students, who voted on Sunday, Monday, and Wednesday nights that I bring this Christian love, and I do so fulfill that obligation. Brethren, as you know, the Holy Bible is unique in that much of it is written, you might say, in a matter-of-fact, unstated manner. And sometimes we have to examine the verses for what they are not saying to get the full impact of what they are saying. And this is particularly true of the book of Genesis. Great principles and mighty acts are often condensed into very few words. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In fact, brethren, all of the creative works of God are condensed into the 31 verses of Genesis 1. Sister Ruth and I became very much interested in the Genesis account of our beginnings after we were consecrated. And some time ago, we made a study of what the scriptures tell us by what they do not say and probing sometimes what they actually say. And in this study, then, this morning, brethren, we would like to take a closer look with you at the scriptures concerning our first parents, and we hope that together we will find pictures portrayed in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis that are sometimes overlooked. Now, at the end of my study, there will be some handouts here for you on the piano. This is a Bible study, so I would recommend that you follow me with your Bibles to get the gist of what I will be saying. Beginning with chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now we call this the Adamic covenant, the first covenant that was made between God and man. It was do this and live, disobey and you will surely die. And Hosea 6, verse 17 confirms the fact that it was a covenant. And we read that prophet's words. But they, like Adam, it says in your marginal rendering, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. The terms of the first covenant are basically the same as that of the Mosaic covenant, except for the fact that the latter covenant was complete in detailed instructions. There were both to obey and live, disobey, and you will surely die. Now let's pause here for a moment or two, brethren, and examine verse 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." And quoting from Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty God hath given me life." And Job 27:3, "All the while my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." The breath of life, brethren, the life-giving Spirit. Now we know that the breath of God is a metaphorical expression, which means his word. But we have another picture of the life-giving breath of God when he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And it's carried out in a very beautiful picture. So please turn with me now to the 17th chapter of Genesis. We're going to read verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." Verse 5, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be changed to Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Brethren, here we see where Abraham's name was changed to a name meaning father of a great multitude. And notice how his name was changed. The letter H was added, which is a breathing out, Abraham. God breathed this life into Abram when he was 99 years old. And now look at verses 15 and 16. "And God said unto Abraham," Abraham, that breathing out, "as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give her a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Sarai, you notice, received the breathing of the Spirit of life from God, represented by the change of her name also to include the letter H. Remember, God's name was so holy that it was unpronounceable and could only be represented by the letters YHWH, which cannot be pronounced, but appears to be a breathing out of God's breath. Continuing our examination of Genesis 2, 7, and 8. After breathing the breath of life into Adam, verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now, brethren, these verses give us some information which maybe sometimes went by us unnoticed. Adam was formed and was living before God put him into the Garden of Eden. Verse 8 seems to confirm this. Eden was a territory in the east of which God planted the garden, where he planted the man. Verse 10 supports this, saying, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden." And so God put Adam into the garden to dress it and keep it, and gave him the commandment about the eating of all the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We may have wondered at the prohibition regarding this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, brethren. Would not such knowledge have been necessary for man it certainly implies a moral consciousness and comprehension which would result in moral judgment and the power to distinguish between good and evil. Not only in act now, but in the realization of the consequences of that act. This faculty, as we all know, is necessary in order for man to become morally mature. However, this is a faculty which has to be developed from within oneself and not from without. By experience, discipline, and self-control, man gains his character and his moral strength and the power to discriminate between good and evil. Therefore, this fruit in the garden was forbidden to Adam. It was not freely given to him like the others. The knowledge of good and evil would have to come gradually to man through the teachings of God. Having been imparted to him all at once, without the processes now of discipline and education, it became an act of disobedience. And by eating of this forbidden tree, Adam violated the covenant with God and was barred from the tree of life. In the third chapter, which describes the temptation, now, brethren, whatever is our thought regarding this being called a serpent, we know it was not a human being because only Adam and Eve existed at the time. But whatever manifestation was used by the adversary, Eve was not shocked, nor was she excited by the speaking of this personality. Now, there have been suggestions that there was no conversation at all, that Eve merely saw the serpent eating of the fruit, and when nothing happened to him, she concluded it was safe for her to eat. But we do not think so, brethren. This was not just a pantomime, for in verse 5, we have the serpent saying to the woman, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Eve would have had to have been told verbally that by eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree, they would be as gods. Eve was tempted by a power, an evil power, whose personality remained unknown to her. Had she known the adversary, or known about the adversary, she would not have yielded to the temptation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, the serpent beguiled Eve in her craftiness. She was not deceived as to the disobedience of the act, but she was deceived regarding the end result of that act. She knew and had told the deliverer that God had forbidden the eating of that tree. But she believed the serpent's lie that she would not surely die. And have we not also, brethren, been made aware of the craftiness of the adversary in this our day? We sometimes find ourselves in a figurative net which we have been caught in by just not keeping watch against such craftiness. And so Eve ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, exactly as the serpent had predicted in verse 5, to know good and evil. Because they were innocent now and not prepared, they were engulfed with guilt and with shame at the revelation that their disobedience had caused them to know. Verse 10 shows Adam was now afraid of God. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He was afraid because he had no covering. Heretofore, he had no semblance of fear in his dialogues with God. But now, because of the knowledge of his sin, he knew that he was unworthy to appear before God in this condition. And you know, it's interesting that God's judgment upon the serpent, when he gave it, was partially literal and partially symbolic. To this being himself, God declares that it was to be cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field, and would crawl upon its belly. And this certainly has come true of all of the literal serpentine family, whatever it was in its original state. But here in verse 15, he has some highly symbolic words of judgment upon the evil one himself. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now here's an encapsulated statement, dear brethren, of God's ultimate purposes. The warfare between Satan and Christ, between Satan and the church, the seeming victory of the adversary, and the final victory of Christ. And bruising the heel of the seed of the woman pictures our fight right now with the world, the flesh, and the adversary. It indicates a hurting or suffering of our flesh, but the adversary is unable to touch the head, the mind of the new creature. In verse 14, we left out the last phrase of what we felt to be a literal judgment upon the actual serpent. It says, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This seemed to have both a literal and symbolic implication. A serpent crawling on his belly would be forced to eat dust in whatever food he might manage to obtain, and this could also be said of many other animals. Isaiah 65:25 gives us a clue to the symbolic meaning. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now we know that this scripture is unmistakably the kingdom in operation, which says dust shall be the serpent's meat. This seems to indicate that Satan, as that old serpent, would figuratively lick the dust as a vanquished enemy. As it says in Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. After this verdict was passed upon Adam and upon Eve and the serpent, we read verse 21. It says that God made them coats of skins and clothed them. Now, brethren, Genesis did not say what type of skins that these were. But, brethren, I say to you that Revelation 13:8 provides us with a clue as to what kind of skins they were. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This slain lamb is the only covering that God will accept to cover the sinful nature that has resulted from Adam's fall, and which all of his progeny have inherited. Now we find our first parents are driven out of the garden, which the Lord God had planted eastward in Eden. And we are told in Genesis 3:24 that God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Notice here, brethren, we are not told the cherubim held the flaming sword, but that it was placed there with them. Now we know that the garden was on the east side of a territory known as Eden. Then we are told in Genesis 2:10 that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted into four heads. Now, if this river went through a territory called Eden to water the garden, then it had to be flowing eastward. And from thence, or from there, that is, from the garden, it parted into four heads. All these rivers then flowed eastward. Therefore, in chapter 3, verse 24, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, they must have been driven toward the east, for the cherubim and the flaming sword were placed at the east end of the garden to prohibit entrance into the garden and the tree of life. This strongly suggests that the east end of the garden was the only possible way of entrance, where the river flowed from Eden through the garden to the east. And God further says in Genesis 3:22 that the way into the garden was barred, lest they put forth their hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. This suggests also to us, brethren, that the garden existed, at least for a time, after the expulsion of the first parents. Let us digress here for a moment, brethren. Take a closer look at this wonderful, mysterious tree of life, the eating of which would have permitted Adam and Eve to have lived forever. It's mentioned several times in Scripture. In Proverbs, it is used four times. Chapter 3, Proverbs, verse 18, it's pictured regarding true wisdom. In 11:30, Proverbs 11:30, it is the fruitage of the righteous. In Proverbs 13:12, it's the realization of a thing most desired. And in Proverbs 15:4, it's pictured as a wholesome tongue. It next comes to our attention in Revelation 2:7, the message to the church at Ephesus, which is the first church of a series of seven churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, brethren, we would like to suggest that there are two symbolic gardens in the book of Revelation. We would like to suggest that. This one, in Revelation 2:7, is speaking of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, and the fruits of this tree are offered to overcomers as a spiritual reward in a heavenly paradise. In Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we find a beautiful picture of the restored earthly kingdom, of which the original Garden of Eden was but a miniature. These verses in Revelation 22 represent perfect earthly conditions in symbol. And in this paradise, the river proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb and is pictured as the pure water of life, clear as crystal, no impurities. And on either side of this river, we find the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month or 12 times a year. 12 kinds of fruit, 12 times a year multiplied. Brethren, we have that marvelous figure, 144,000, pertaining to the glorified church. The new Adam, the new Eve, who will bring life and healing to the returned world of mankind. This tree of life is mentioned finally in the 14th verse. Blessed are they that do his commandments, or as some translated it, or wash their robes, that they might have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, brethren, to pursue this beautiful symbology would require a whole other discourse. But we just want to note that the obedience and the cleansing portrayed in this verse, which gives us the right to the tree of life, an entrance into the city, which is lighted by the glory of God and the Lamb, pictures the unimaginable glory of the new earth. Restored as the Garden of Eden, worldwide and available to all of the obedient of mankind. But let's go back now, brethren, if we might, to our original topic. to the exile of our first parents from the garden and the entrance being guarded by the cherubim. Cherubim now are spoken of in the Old Testament many, many times, and most always are associated with the presence of God or as representatives of his attributes. Strong's Concordance says the word cherub is of uncertain derivation, so we cannot say what form these cherubim took. They are abruptly introduced to us in Genesis, where they are assigned to prohibit man from the tree of life. There's no indication of what shape they were or what nature they were. And we're not told when they were removed from this position. There's no record that they continued after the flood. They are usually described as having wings, as in the figure of gold atop the Ark of the Covenant and on the walls of Solomon's temple. In Ezekiel now, chapter 10, the prophet describes his vision of the cherubim in verse 14 as having four faces. Now listen carefully, brethren. The first face is the face of the cherub. The second face is the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And in verse 20, he says that these are the same living creatures that he saw by the river Chebar in Ezekiel chapter 1. And he knew that they were cherubim. So, brethren, let's go to Ezekiel 1. And there in verse 10, we see this, the four faces. Here they are again. Number one, the face of a man. Number two, the face of a lion. Number three, the face of an ox. Number four, the face of an eagle. The difference being that in chapter 1, it's the face of an ox, but it is called the face of a cherub in chapter 10. Ezekiel knew at once that these living creatures, which appeared to him by the river Chebar, were cherubim, for he'd seen them many times, as did all other worshippers in the carved work of the outer sanctuary. Was their shape so familiar that their description was unnecessary, or was it kept deliberately mysterious? Well, I did look into Josephus, and he said that no one can say or make conjecture what cherubim really were. Why would this be if they were so prominently displayed? In 1 Chronicles 28, verses 18 and 19, we're told that David gave Solomon a model for these figures, which are there called the chariot of the cherubim, which is an allusion now to the expression, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. 2 Samuel 22:11 and Psalm 18:10. The human figure does not seem adapted to perform the function of a chariot. We merely ask ourselves, could the figure have been the body of an ox or a bullock with a human face and spreading wings? We do not know. We're just piecing the clues together. In Revelation 4:7, we have a description of these four living creatures in the presence of God in the throne scene. And here we find them described again. One, like a lion. Two, like a calf. Three, like a man. And four, like an eagle. Again, the one called a calf corresponds to the one called a cherub in Ezekiel 10. These animal figures seem to represent the attributes of our God, and so perhaps cherubim, as they are so often accompanying the presence of God, are representatives of his attributes. Now, in this connection, we might consider the golden calf, which Aaron made during Moses' absence. He said of it, these be thy gods, O Israel. This is Aaron speaking, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, brethren, we could hardly believe that Aaron would have called the sacred bull of Egypt the gods of Israel. We have a clue here as to the feature of the cherubim. And also Jeroboam, when he erected two calves, Could he, too, have intended an imitation of the sacred symbols in the Temple of Jerusalem rather than the introduction of a new form of idolatry? It would seem as if they were totally idolatrous. If they had been totally idolatrous, would the Israelites have found them possible to worship? In the tabernacle, brethren, on the mercy seat, they again appear to us as guardians of the covenant. They were made of the mercy seat, that is, from the same one mass of gold. They were wrought by hammering. They were not cast and then joined on. They were called cherubim of glory in Hebrews 9:5, and on them the glory was visible, rested upon them. They were anointed with the holy oil, as was the ark itself and all of the other furnishings. Their wings were stretched upward, and their faces were turned towards each other and faced the mercy seat. Excuse me. Now, brethren, with all of these precise directions as to their position, their attitude, and their material, is it not remarkable that nothing is said about their shape, except that they were winged? Just poses a lot of questions, brethren. Let us return to Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at the beginning of Adam's progeny. Cain and Abel. The youth and the maturing of these two sons is completely passed over in Scripture. The narrative merely tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Clearly, there is nothing wrong in being a tiller of the ground. God has more than intimated that the tilling of the ground would be a laborious duty placed upon man, necessary for his sustenance. But verse 3 says that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. Now, we're going to come back to that phrase in the process of time. But let us just consider Cain's offering for a moment. Doesn't it seem logical that Adam, still having this unimaginable intellect and certainly comprehending the meaning of the animal skins that God had provided for him, would he not have passed this kind of knowledge on to his sons? We cannot doubt that these lambskins were provided for our first parents. They knew that only a blood sacrifice was acceptable to God. We may be sure in our minds that they told their sons the significance of this kind of sacrifice. For in Hebrews 11:4 we read, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. God testified to his gifts. If it was by faith, then, that Abel offered a sacrifice unto God, then he had to have been told the meaning of it in order to have the faith in the knowledge and the reason to do it. We may conclude that if Abel did know of this acceptable offering, Cain knew it also. And Cain's offering then was in defiance of known requirements. It represented his feelings, his works, that they were worthy to be received by God. And this is Satan's principle, brethren, still operating today, of exalting oneself by his own works. Now, another thing we want to notice here about verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 4 is that Cain brought his offering and Abel brought his offering to a particular place. It appears there was a certain place that they both knew that they were to bring their offering. We're not told where that place was, but a possible thought, brethren, and I only offer it as a possible thought, is that they came to that place where the cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life. A corresponding significance would be the cherubim of wrought gold on the Ark of the Covenant as the most holy place in the tabernacle. At any rate, the inference is that this was the first offering or sacrifice that Cain and Abel made. Would that be because they had reached the age of full maturity at this time? You know, brethren, there is a thought now, a thought among brethren, and not without good cause, Cain and Abel were twins. Cain being the firstborn of the two. Let's see if we can prove that by Scripture. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." Verse 2 continues, "And she again bare his brother Abel." It does not say that Adam again knew his wife, and she bore Abel, although in verse 25 it specifically states that Adam knew his wife, and she bore Seth. And in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she bore Enoch. Well, if Cain and Abel were indeed twins, it would account for the fact that they had reached the age of full maturity together, brought their sacrifices together at the same time, at the same particular place. Verse 3 goes on and says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that they brought their offerings to the Lord." Rotherham says that it more literally should read "at the end of the days," and you will notice that in your margins of your Bibles. At the end of what days? So it seems to indicate there was a set time and a set place for these two men to present their offerings to the Lord. And now, brethren, we get to the thrust of this study. And I would like to bring before your minds, introduce to you, something that appeals to us. Let's leave Genesis now and go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And let's go to verse 26. Leviticus 23:26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, that shall be a day of atonement. It shall be as a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering of fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath." Now, brethren, why was God so particular that on this certain day, the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishri, that atonement for sin be offered? Failure to keep that day as the most sacred and holy day of the year would result in being cut off from among the people. Why? Why? Well, before we discuss that question, brethren, let's consider this. We're still in Leviticus 23. Read verses 24 and 25. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month of the first day of the month shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering of fire unto the Lord." Here we have the first day of Tishri as a holy day, called the Feast of the Trumpets. Why? Why, again? Prior to the institution of the Passover now, brethren, the month of Tishri, corresponding to our September-October, was indeed the first month of the year. But in Exodus 12:2, the first month of the year was changed from Tishri to Nisan, our March and April, because it was the month of the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. But even after that, brethren. Tishri was considered the first month of the civil year, and Nisan the first month of the religious year. The Feast of the Trumpets occurred on the first of Tishri, opening a new civil year for Israel, and the Day of Atonement was celebrated on the 10th day of Tishri. It's that way today, brethren. The Jews celebrate the first of Tishri as the first day of the year, and it's their new year. We all know that. It's called Rosh Hashanah. And on the 10th day of Tishri, they still celebrate their most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement. Why? Why? Let us think about the why that these two days were so important to keep all through the generations. When Adam was formed from the dust of the earth and became a living soul, would it not be logical, brethren, that earthly time would begin to account, to be counted from that very day? Would it not then be the first day of the first month, Tishri, which was the first month for Israel up until Exodus? Therefore, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy in Job 38:7 at the completion of God's creation, would that not correspond to the Feast of the Trumpets? Now, however long Adam was in Eden, in innocence, before the fall, and we have no reason to doubt the pastor's statement that it was 2 years, it would seem to us that the day that sin entered the world would be the very day that God would proclaim as the Day of Atonement for sin in a typical manner all down through the centuries. Let us take the position, then, that Adam sinned and fell on the 10th of Tishri, which was just a few days over the period of innocence, 2 years. But it doesn't change however long you might view the period of innocence. But you see, brethren, how God's great time clock works. It was necessary for Jesus to die on the 14th of Nisan, the same day the Passover lambs were slain to fulfill the type. And it seems logical, then, that the Day of Atonement for sin would fall on the very same day that sin entered the world in Eden, when Adam sinned and fell. And so when we're told in Genesis 4:3 that Cain and Abel brought their offerings at the end of the days, we may have cause to think that this was a necessary obligation now that they were of full maturity, 30 years of age, to make atonement for sin on the day that sin entered the world, the 10th of Tishri. Well, let's talk about Jesus for a minute. Maybe you can understand it better. We said that to fulfill the type, the day of the atonement for sin, the 10th of Tishri, would fall on the day that sin entered the world, but that it was necessary for Jesus to die on the 14th of Nisan, same day the Passover lambs were slain. So how can we harmonize this, would be the immediate question. Well, we know that Jesus was born sometime in late autumn. Brother Russell thought it would be late September or early October of 2 B.C. But brethren, research proves that on 2 B.C., the first of Tishri fell on September the 29th, our calendar time. Now, if we can accept that, and the fact that earthly time began when Adam became a living soul, and that Jesus came into the world to ransom Adam and his race, brethren, doesn't it seem wonderfully appropriate that Jesus would come into the world on the first day of the month, the same day that Adam came into the world? This would indeed be the cause for the Feast of Trumpets to herald such a day. Jesus taking Adam's place right on time, on the very day, very same day. Well, continuing now in this premise, Jesus would reach the age of 30 on the first of Tishri, AD 29, and would immediately, therefore, desire to consecrate his full maturity and his perfect manhood as a ransom for Adam's sin. And again, we ask you to consider this, brethren. Would it not seem appropriate that he would offer himself as a ransom for sin just 10 days after his 30th birthday, the 10th of Tishri, the day sin entered the world? When Jesus offered himself at Jordan at the age of 30, as we feel that he did on the 10th of Tishri, he offered his perfect manhood in consecration unto death, the sin offering. In this role, he is represented by the Pope. When earthly life began in Adam, and when Jesus came to restore earthly life. Brethren, this study that we've had this morning in Genesis, we hope blesses us and allows us all to further study and understand what God is telling us in his holy word. And we take a closer look at that word. So we ask the Lord's blessing.
We thank our Heavenly Father. We thank Brother George Eldridge for that service. Get us all to the start. So pleasurable to me personally to find out what the brethren are excited about. George.
Loving and most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and we're very joyful and happy to be here at convention in this holy place, honor thy holy name, and to study thy great and wonderful plan. We're thankful that we're able to see in thy holy word the picture of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he appears throughout your entire word as the Savior of mankind. We're so honored, Father, at thy wonderful gift to us, and we treasure him in our heart as we do you. Be with us now throughout this day. Bless this convention and all who speak from this platform, and let us all be a blessing one to the other. For we know that judgment that is upon us is the makeup of thy character, the great and wonderful containments of love. And now we ask a blessing on our fellowship together. We ask it in Jesus' name, his merit. Amen.